in that wonderfully insightful and vivid book that was written by John Bunyan, The Pilgrim's Progress. One of the characters that the true pilgrims who are traveling together, Christian and faithful, one of the characters that they meet is called Talkative. You may recall how Bunyan describes this encounter. It begins very pleasantly. Talkative comes to Christian and faithful, and as he begins to speak to them about the wonderful truths of Christianity, and he does very clearly enunciate those truths, and he speaks of them with agreement, and he speaks well of them. As he begins to speak, Faithful says to his companion Christian, taking him aside and whispering to him, that they have found a great traveling companion. This surely will be an edifying influence. This will be one to continue on with them. And Christian very knowingly says to Faithful that he recognizes this man. And though this man speaks well, his life betrays him. Though he speaks well of religion, there is no religion in his own household. He is wrathful and spiteful and very mean-spirited to his entire household. They are fearful of him. They cringe and they tremble before him. He is in no way a man known for true repentance over sin or humility or love or any of the fruit of the Spirit. When he is in business dealings, he is known to be fraudulent and deceitful. He is known to take advantage of those who are weak. And his entire life is one great picture of unfaithfulness, of a lack of religion. In fact, Christian says that he reminds him of those certain paintings that if you view them from afar off, they look quite good to you. But if you get closer to them, you realize they are not to be viewed very well from a close distance. Rather, a far back view makes them look pretty. But a closer inspection shows that they are globs of paint in disarray and really not a very pretty sight up close. And so, armed with this knowledge, the Faithful resumes his conversation with Talkative. And Faithful begins to emphasize the necessity for experiential religion. He begins to talk about the knowledge of God, which cannot be theoretical, but must be life-transforming. And he begins to impress this necessity upon Talkative and speak of the reality of the gospel in one's life and how it changes one's speech and one's walk and one's character, how one becomes necessarily winsome and sweet and kind and gracious and wise and discerning and all of these things. And this Talkative is convicted. He begins to blush. He recognizes that Faithful is seen through him. And he begins to ask the Faithful how it is that he is speaking to him now in this way. And Faithful tells him, to tell you the truth, I've heard that your walk is not matching with your speech. This, of course, Talkative shuts down his conscience. He sears it. He suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, and he becomes indignant. Well, you countenance gossip then. I will not speak with such ones as you who act in such ways. And so he walks away with this indignation upon his brow. That's the character of Talkative. It has been said that if you prick John Bunyan, he would bleed the Scriptures. So full was he of it that it coursed through his veins. And in the character of Talkative, we see quite clearly that he is one who is very much immersed in the Scriptures. Talkative is not a fictional character. He is a scriptural character that can be drawn from practically every part of the Scriptures. You can think of King Saul, for example, how he is so frequently pictured as carrying or holding his spear and sitting under a tree, doing nothing. Jonathan, his son, is practicing his faith and going about the heroic exploits of fighting the Philistines, but he is sitting under the tree, idle, but he speaks about God. Let's consult God, he says. He speaks about God's will when they come to betray David to him and says, yes, you are blessed by God. God is in favor of you. He is speaking about God. But his life is entirely devoid of faithfulness. Or the Pharisees who are so often presented in this way to us. They speak, Jesus says, and as they speak in the seat of Moses, listen to them. But do not imitate their lives, for the burdens they put on you, they would not lift with one finger. Their lives are devoid of practical, outlived, true faith. Though they speak well at many points and know a great deal, it is not real, inward, life-transforming, vital knowledge. It is hypocrisy. They are talkative. And when we come to the scriptural account here in James, we recognize that is exactly what James is considering here. Therefore, he says, be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And to whom does he speak? He speaks to Christians. He speaks to my beloved brethren, the 12 tribes scattered about. He's not speaking to those who are out there, somewhere. He's speaking to us. He's telling us, be careful. Don't be deceived. Consider carefully the words that I speak. Consider and weigh carefully the walk that you are walking. The practical outliving of your faith. Consider it carefully in light of the things that I am saying to you here. And these words are indeed a challenge to us. And they do indeed apply to all of us. Consider just a few questions, probative questions, that will bring this painfully clearly to your conscience as this week has been brought to mind. What did you read in the Scriptures on Thursday? Can you recall anything of what you read on that day? What were the sermons about last Lord's Day? Can you remember the scripture passage and the points and the applications and so forth? And if some of you are saying, yes, I can, that is wonderful. But it's still not what James is talking about. He would still say to us then, what have you done about it? How have you changed your life in light of it? How have you put it into practice? What has changed in your relationships? What has changed in your behavior? What has been born fruitfully in your lives because of it? It is one thing to remember what we have read, to be able to reiterate the points and rehearse the truth. But really, what have we done because of it? That's what James is saying to us. That is how he is challenging us this evening. And it is a painful and pointed challenge. We do not want to dull the words of James as he speaks so clearly and pointedly to our consciences. We also do not want to miss the encouragements that he provides along the way. Chief among those encouragements is this, that he's speaking to believers, those who have life. And his assumption, rightly so, is this, you want that life. You delight in that life. And if the word comes and prunes that living tree within your heart, if it comes and brings some measure of pain to you, you still want it because you want the fruit that will be born from that pruning. So he says to you this, you who are alive in Christ and you cherish and delight in that life and want it to bring fullness of fruit and liberty and blessing to bear in your life, he says, listen to these painful words. For that is what they're designed to produce in us. And that is what we want. Notice how he makes that connection clear in verse 19. He says, so then, my beloved brethren. Now, the phrase so then may be different in your translation. It may be knowing this or know this. The difference is between the Byzantine recension, the Byzantine preservation of God's Word and the Alexandrian preservation of God's Word, the two different traditions. I prefer and believe the best one is a Byzantine. And therefore, I would say, so then is the explicit connection that James is making. But even if you do not believe that or have no idea of what I'm speaking right now, you can appreciate the fact that even if it is not explicitly something that James is saying, that these truths follow from what he has just said, it is nonetheless clear that implicitly we must accept this nonetheless. For James, later on in chapter 3, he says about these very truths, the ability to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, that these abilities come only to the most mature of Christians. They must therefore be part of the spiritual life in one, the spiritual life that is mature. He goes on in that chapter to say that it must be from a clear water spring, a pure water spring, that these things come. There is the root of God's work in us that will produce these things, and nothing less than that. And so he is clearly saying, whether explicitly here, so then, or not explicitly, that there is this first fruit that we are. There is this regenerate life which we have. There is this being brought forth by the will of the Father of lights as the first fruits of his creatures. That is the foundation from which these things arise. He is saying, you have life. You have wondrous life. Now here is how you are to cultivate. Here is how you are to foster and grow that life that you have, which is so precious to us. And so he is presuming, and he is saying to us as Christians, my beloved brethren, this is a natural consequence of having life. You must hear and heed these words and bring that life up to its glorious, beautiful fullness. But also let us notice this. Let us be clear that what James is saying here has to be connected with the context. We might look at this proverb in verses 19 and 20 in particular and say it can be applied so broadly in all of life. And it can be. But remember that he is connecting it to the context. And so when he speaks about the command to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, he is speaking about it within the context of enduring God's trials. And so while we could apply this over various, and well could apply it over various areas of life, in the immediate context he is saying that as those who are Christians and understand the design of God in trials, do not say that God is tempting you, do not fall to the trial, but recognize this, that you are to be slow to speak out against the trial. And say in your rash anger, I am tempted by God, what can I do? Be slow. Slow to speak, slow to anger, and quick to listen. What is it that God is teaching me in this trial? What are His promises that I should be clinging to in this trial? What is His character as it is seen in His Word that I must be grasping and listening to during this trial? Before I quickly and spontaneously speak about my difficult circumstances and complain of them or even indict God because of my sin in them, let me be quick to listen, swift to hear. What is it that God wants me to understand? How is it that He calls me to respond? What is His design? What is His character? What are His promises? Then and only then may I speak not in anger, but in humility before God. That is the way in which, within this context, it is best to understand this proverb. And so let us understand it within that context, beginning with the reality that amongst the beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. Now we know what swiftness to hear means by experience, in the negative and in the positive. We know what it is to interrupt, or to be daydreaming, or to be half listening. We know what that's like, both in the experience of giving that sort of listening and in receiving that sort of listening. We also know what it is like to have someone who is truly swift to hear. We know that person who eagerly leans in to catch every word, who responds with the exact right response. There's no second of delay in their hand gesture, their facial response. They are actively and eagerly engaged in what you're saying. They are hanging upon every word. You know that when someone like that is listening to you, they care about what you're saying and they care about you. They're eager to hear the things you say because they want to hear you speaking, because they love you. And it is true that we must say here and can use these words in this way, that if we cannot be like that with our brother, how is it that we can expect to be like that with our God? When we are right before our brother and he's looking at us and we're not listening to him, but our mind is 1,000 miles away, how can we be like that with a brother we can see and expect to be the opposite with God? No, you see, when we are called to be swift to hear, we are called to have such a fervent love and devotion for our brethren, yes, and in this context, particularly for God, that we will put our hands over our mouth and listen to what our God has to say. Even in the most difficult and afflicting trials of our life. And there is nothing that makes us less willing to listen and more quick to speak than wrath. Isn't that the case? Wrath, you know, is a decision, a judgment against someone. A judgment that they have sinned, they have done wrong. It is a decision that is already made against someone or something. And so when you enter into this wrath, you are finished in that process of judging the matter. And you have sealed your heart with the burning flame of anger against anyone else interjecting or explaining otherwise. You as judge have come to a decision that is final. We know this. We know this by experience, that even when we are lashing out in anger, we know in the recesses of our mind, this is absurd in some cases. How can I be angry against this person? But I am, and I'm not willing to be corrected or listen to any other point of view. We know that. We know the flame of anger cauterizing our heart and sealing it against any wisdom. And even in this case, if it be from God Himself, you know that experience. You're in your trial. It is painful. You are angry. How can God do this to me? You are not willing to listen to what God says about why He is doing, who He is, the promises He has given. You have shut your heart in anger against Him. He's saying that such anger does not produce the righteousness of God. That is to say, when we are shutting our hearts against God and His Word, then we are not counting it all joy when we experience various trials. And we are not letting that patience bring about the perfect fruit of righteousness in us. We are therefore denying the growth of that precious life within. We know this by experience. Let us be encouraged in this. James is saying that though this happens, that we, by God's grace and with the value of that life before our eyes, with the desire to grow, that we can restrain ourselves and listen to God by His Spirit in us. And these things that God sends for good, we can allow them by His grace to work that good within us. Are you desirous of that, brethren? Are you ready to be quiet before the Lord, even in affliction? Are you ready to forestall judgment, to suppress rising anger, wait patiently before the face of God, and to say, Lord, your servant is here. Speak. You see, that is what James impresses upon us as a necessity when trials come. But how does that happen? What does that look like? He continues on to say to those who desire that righteousness of God, to us, therefore, because we desire that righteousness, because we are still open to hearing the pruning word of God and desiring the fruit to come from it, therefore, this is what we are to do. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. He does not mince words here, brethren, because He loves us and wants to make it quite clear to us. He says, lay aside all filthiness. This is no superficial word, this word filthiness. It does not mean a slight soiling or a small spot, a little thing that you take off the face of a child. This is a word that is used in the Septuagint translation of Zechariah 3, verses 3 and 4, where Joshua the high priest stood before the throne of God and he was in filthy garments. It is a word that means the worst and most vile of things that come from men. It's used to speak of vomit and excrement in the Scriptures. It is saying that from us comes the most filthy and disgusting things possible. Now that is a reality that we must face. And there's some encouragement in that. Maybe you came this evening and you recognized that you were involved in sin that was disgusting. And you said to yourself, how can a Christian have these things rising out of their hearts? James says, that's the reality. There is the worst, most abominable sins, most disgusting filth that comes from Christians. I was speaking to a woman this week who said when the reality of her sin hit her, she wanted to vomit. See, this is the reality. We must not deny it, but we must then hate it. This is not a call to indulge that which is disgusting. It is a call to lay aside that filth, to hate it, to cry out to God against it, to make no provision for the flesh, to bring in counselors and to bring in those who will pray for you and hold you accountable. This is the putting off of that which is truly filthy. He even goes on further and says, and the overflow of wickedness. The word overflow is exactly the right word here to translate what is clearly expressed by James. It is a bubbling forth of wickedness from within. Constant overflowing of wickedness. Consider what a few commentators said about this. Douglas Moo says this. The Greek word involved, pharisea, is used three other times in the New Testament, each time with the meaning abundance. James warns believers that putting off sin involves a fight against a foe that takes many different forms. Like an army with many soldiers, sin attacks us persistently and in many guises. Knock down one sin and another quickly rises to take its place in the spiritual conflict in which we are engaged. Modiera adds this image. We dig out the weeds of wickedness in one place to find them growing in another, and then reappearing with vigor where we thought we had eradicated them. It is a word which spells doom to any theory of sinless perfection in this life. Rather, our experience is to be one of constantly working hoe in hand against the fertility of the old nature, James is real as supreme. You see, the remnant of sin within us is no small matter. It is an ugly reality that we must see. We cannot quickly turn aside and ignore this when we see it in the mirror of God's Word. It's true, it's deep, it's vile, it's constantly overflowing. And this is the encouragement. If you find yourself struggling with those things, and find this very aptly describes your life, at least from time to time, James says that's the Christian experience, but hate that sin and put it aside. And when you face that true, dark, ugly reality and turn to the Lord in hatred of that sin, what do you find? You find that the Lord says, now you begin to understand something of the depth of my mercy and love towards you. That I would take those sins, disgusting and vile as they are, overflowing as they may be in your life, I will take them and put them on my Son and punish Him for them because I love you so much. See, if we face the sobering reality of the indwelling sin, of that remnant of sin, of that struggle with the old man, and we begin to appreciate the depth of love that our Father has for us in Christ. And then we are ready to receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your soul. What other attitude could we have when we see that sin but meekness? You see, when we recognize our true standing before God in our natural self, there's nothing good that dwells in us. When we see that and are humbled by the true nature of our own sin, then we can turn to God and with utmost humility say, Lord, how could your love be so great? How could your mercy be so surpassingly great towards me? And there's but one question we have. Lord, how can I love you who first so loved me? And that is exactly the right place to be, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive the implanted Word which is able to save your soul. What does he mean exactly by the implanted Word? To understand exactly what he is saying, we make reference to one clear passage where we have the Word spoken of as planted. The parable of the sower that the Lord Jesus tells us. And he speaks of the Word, and particularly the word preached in that context, going forth and being planted in the soil which represents the hearts of his hearers. And he says the gospel truth is planted in the hearts, and when we are true believers, it finds good soil and is implanted in a way that is salvific, a way that is saving. And when we experience that new life and that seed within us, we know that God has given us new birth and changed us and made us new creatures in Christ. And then cultivate that life. It doesn't stop there. We don't hear once and stop. But once that Word is planted in us, we want to hear it again and again and again, because it is that which brings us unto salvation. Now, when we use the word salvation, normally we mean a once for all decisive act, justification, regeneration, something like that. But the Scriptures often use it in a very broad way. When Paul says in Philippians 2, work out your salvation, he does not mean work to be saved. He means take that salvation, that life within, and begin to work it out. Begin to live it unto its full blossom. actually saying here, that implanted word is able to save your souls. Receive it not once, but receive it again and again and again and grow that life. You know, women, when they have the seed of their beloved husband in them, they cherish that. They're very careful to cultivate it, aren't they? They do not go to dangerous places. They eat the right foods. They're very careful to protect that seed. If they should fall, they make sure they fall to hurt themselves and not that seed. We all have planted in us a seed more precious than that. The gospel seed, the seed of spiritual life, is in us. Let us be careful then to receive it and grow in it and protect it and nourish it and take care of it. To grow that precious seed into a beautiful tree of fruit. So James says, so we are to receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But he gives us this warning. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You see, James is not against hearing the word. He's just described to us the way which we ought to hear the word, preparing our hearts, breaking up the fallow ground, turning in humility to receive it. That's not his aim, to deny the necessity and the prominence of hearing the word. He's not attacking Mary and affirming Martha. He is against only hearing the word and not doing the word. Martha, you see, no doubt listened and soaked in the word and fed upon it. And then, when the opportunity was passed, then she got up and lived it. That's what James is saying. The word he hears is here for hearers, as Swindoll mentions, is really the word that we can translate audit. Have you ever audited a course? You go, you listen, you take notes, you don't do the assignments, you don't take the tests. That's all you do. James is saying we're not to audit the Christian faith. We're not to sit, listen, take notes, remember what was said, but not do any of the assignments. That's not how true Christianity is. And if we live like that, we deceive ourselves. What about you children? You tend to audit the Bible. You hear it. You may be able to tell your parents what you heard. But you don't do it unless your parents make you do it. And you say, well, unless they make me do it, I don't have to do it. I'm really only auditing this course. I'm not going to do any of the assignments unless a teacher makes me. Or are you one who says, children, you say on your own, I want to believe and do the Word of God. I want to do it when I'm alone. When my parents aren't standing there forcing me to do it. I want to do it because it's the Word of God and He has loved me and given Himself for me and I want to love Him. And therefore, I will do it because I love Him. Well, he says, unless we are doing that, we deceive ourselves. We are like those three other soils. Yes, the Word was put in there. But it was strangled and trodden on and plucked away. It came to no actual fruit. Now, there may be ways in which this is true in partial areas of our life. We can't just say narrowly, well, do I do it in this way? Oh, no, I don't. Or at least I didn't in this instance. This is an overall life and character that is being painted for us. The question is not only, am I bearing the best fruit I can? But are you bearing fruit from the Word? True fruit. Imperfect as it may be, true fruit. or not. Now, James goes on to use this analogy for us. Verse 23 and following, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." He uses this analogy that we know well, no doubt. What good is it for man to look in the mirror and then turn away and forget what he looked like? The mirror is intended to show us what we look like in order that we might take some action or acknowledge what we look like and be glad perhaps, or be sad, or change this or fix that. The Word of God is like the mirror that shows us not only the outward form but the inward parts. It is a two-edged sword that divides the innermost parts of man and reveals to us what we are. What good is it to look at that, turn away and forget what it says and who we are? No doubt we have done this far too many times, haven't we? We have read in the Word that we are to rejoice, and then we didn't rejoice that day. Or we are to be content. We left and began complaining and grumbling. Or keep the Sabbath day holy. Yes, I agree with that. But then I go and enjoy my own entertainments and my own conversation and words and commerce and so forth. We even give assent. Yes, I agree with those things. But we do them. It is interesting as well what one commentator so aptly said about this. He said, "It is only part of our fruitful use of the Word of God to hear it and receive it, but it is a part on which we might unduly preen ourselves," using the mirror imagery. "I spent 50 minutes this morning reading the Bible, and I can remember what I read. It was super interrupted, uninterrupted time." And James would say, "Well done. But now, what about obeying the word you read? Have you actually changed your mind so that you now hold to be true what you learnt in the word? Have you and are you redirecting your imagination, your eyes, and your thoughts so as to live according to the standards of the word? Are your relationships different, as the word instructed you they should be?" And so he could go on. And if we are honest, we must say that far too often we are influenced and look like talkative. "Yes, I read the word. I can even tell you what I read. But have you obeyed it?" You see, James recognized very early on that a true disciple of Christ is not one who hears only. Remember in Luke 8, when he and his family members went and tried to interrupt the teaching of Christ. And Christ said, "This is my true brother, the one who hears and does the Word of God." You see, this is the reality. If we have life and delight in that life, then we will bring by God's grace forth the fruit of it. And that will be our goal and our delight. And it will be our delight. For notice how he speaks of the law here. The perfect law of liberty. This one will be blessed in what he does. The law of liberty. How can a law be that of liberty? Laws, by their very definition, constrain us, contain us, limit us. How can a law be liberty? But God's law is liberty if we have life, because it shows us how to expand that life to its fullness of blessing. The image is old but well deserves its shelf life of that of a train on the tracks. We know this image. A train on the tracks is free to go forward and to be productive when it's on the tracks. Children, what happens if a train goes off the tracks? Well, it falls over. It stops. It's destroyed, perhaps, in the fall. What good is that train? It damages its goods that it was carrying, whether cattle or coal or people. A train is truly free to be a train and is on those tracks, chugging along. And the Christian is truly free when he is on the path of God, moving with purpose and meaning, moving with progress and joy and fullness of delight. The moment we step away from the path of God, we wander into death and slavery. When Christian walked away from the path of life, he was stuck in that dungeon of despair. But when he walked on that path, even if it was hard, he was getting closer and growing stronger and delighting more and more in his God. That's why the Lord prefaces the Ten Commandments with this reality. You have been freed from the bondage of Egypt. You have life. Now freely love me and serve me with that life and grow in it. And that is why it is called the law of liberty. That is how we are blessed in the doing of it. Now, James comes to three specific tests. He is not content to leave us with generalities. The generalities are easily dismissed, if not applicable. But he wants to put the finger on our conscience and say, is this your religion? And when we are Christians, we will say, yes, but help me grow. So let us consider these three specifics that he notes. He says, if any thinks he is religious, and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. This one's religion is useless. God has given us the ability to hold our tongues. Now, James says quite clearly later on that the tongue is a raging fire, and the man who is able perfectly to control his tongue is perfect. So we are not clearly those who are perfectly able to bridle our tongues. But we are those, as Christians, who know sometimes that the best use of our tongue is not to use our tongues. We know that when someone is telling us their problems and we feel we have greater problems, we are able to be quiet and listen to the care of that one. Or someone is talking about a subject we know more of, but they're excited. They just began to investigate this subject, and they're bubbling over with joy and talking about it. We are able to hold the tongue, listen, because we love that one. And so on and so forth it goes. He will develop this one particular aspect much more fully later on. Let us now simply continue on to the last two briefly. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, when he says pure and undefiled religion, he does not mean exclusively this is religion. He would not deny, of course, the reality that God first works in us. In fact, this is the character he describes here, the character of God that first must be worked in us by God. He would not deny, of course, the necessity to worship God in the corporate setting and so forth. No, he is simply saying, here is a clear, pure test of the reality of your faith. There are many such tests, but here is one clear, pure, undefiled reality of the true Christian heart. You visit orphans and widows in their trouble. was the last time you visited an orphan or a widow? That doesn't simply mean orphan and widow. It's a category for all those who are needy. And so when was the last time you helped someone in need? Whether it be by giving soup to those who are sick, opening your home to those who needed it, giving financial support to someone who needed it, whatever it is, you were reaching out to those who were in great need and doing something to relieve that need because you were like God. Are we not thankful that God is not a God of mere words without actions? Are we not thankful that our God is the one who looked down on us and we are the most needy of all? When He looked upon us and felt compassion, He did not say, go away and be saved. But He came down and He gave Himself to save poor and needy sinners, such as you, such as me. And so we reflect the compassionate action of our God, because so His life is in us. And finally, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The world here clearly refers to that which is against God. It does not refer to legitimate pleasures in this world. It refers to becoming spotted, tainted, marked by the ungodliness of this world, of imbibing the language of this world laced with sexual innuendos and jokes of that sort, of taking the Lord's name in vain. It involves having a life marked by the priorities of the world, life marked by the actions that betray a worldliness that one has been spotted by. Our Lord is holy. Though we live in this world, we are not to be marked by it. If we have life in us, and we do, and that life is so potent that it will change us. And as you hear these words of James, perhaps you do begin to wonder, and you even feel that I know who you are, and I'm speaking right to you. There may be some here who feel that. That's the Holy Spirit saying to you, you are talkative, and you must turn to the Lord. And if you would turn to the Lord, you would find Him most willing to give you this glorious life. Perhaps you are one who says, I see that in my life. I wish it were more. I desire for more. I've been convicted by the Word of God. Well, brethren, if you want more life, you have life. If you want more fruit, then you are one whose appetites are changed. If you are one convicted by this Word, then you should go to the Lord and know that He will bring greater fullness of life and blessedness and freedom and righteousness. But in the end we say this, it is His work. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. It is glorious in our sight, and we want more of it.